myself on. Good morning. If I appear to be nervous, don't worry. It's only because I am. Our text will be taken today out of Acts chapter 2. If you want to go ahead and turn there. I have a lot to say. I'm going to try to get you out of here before dark. We'll see how it goes. You don't have to take a hard look at today's American evangelicalism to spot a phony. If you've spent any amount of time studying the scriptures and comparing notes, the phonies or false teachers will begin to stand out. However, there are many false teachers that have yet to be exposed. These wolves in sheep's clothing are all around us. They're on our televisions, our radios, our internet. They're everywhere twisting scripture and proclaiming their false gospels. To be completely honest, most of us have probably sat in their churches for a time being lulled by their twisted theology and bad doctrine. We may even be listening to them, to their sermons on the radio and internet, and not yet be aware of their deceptive nature. A little background on myself. I myself was raised in a charismatic, Pentecostal, Arminian-style church most of my life. And the churches we belonged to were mild in comparison to some other charismatic congregations. Now, there was a time, however, when we had lived in Tennessee and belonged to a Pentecostal church. I was probably around 8 or 10 years old. And this church in particular relied heavily on the ministry of the Holy Spirit and being baptized in the Spirit. Speaking in tongues was a sign of being filled with the Spirit. And I can recall as a young child of a particular woman who was notorious for being so-called slain in the Spirit. She would routinely run up and down the aisles in church. One time she was so overcome by the Spirit's possession that she lost her faculties and wet her pants in church. Now, as a young boy, this baffled me. It was bizarre, it was strange, and very confusing. And now as an adult, I look back at those things and I ask myself, is this really from God? Is this really the way God would call us to come together and worship Him? Is this the way He would want us to act? Now, my message today was originally birthed out of reading a series of Facebook posts from one of our Facebook acquaintances. So let this be a warning. If you see what can happen when you read too much Facebook, you end up standing in front of your church members giving an account for what you've been up to, so be careful. Now, this person would routinely post articles by men and women who were self-proclaimed prophets, self-proclaimed apostles, and some of who would receive revelation directly from God. There was an unhealthy fixation on healing and prophecy and being slain in the Spirit. And one man that this person posted even blasphemously boasted that if Jesus healed all, we should expect nothing less from ourselves. I had finally had enough, so I responded to one of the posts politely and what I believed to be biblically, refuting some of what was said. I don't know that I would call this righteous indignation, but I felt I had a responsibility to defend truth. This person responded back with several remarks and comments and Bible verses in hopes that it would help deepen my understanding of who God is. I want to be very clear. These posts were not from anybody in this church, and no one would know the person I'm speaking of, nor does it matter. I'm not looking to defame this person or discredit their personal testimony in any way. And the truth is, our family deeply cares and loves for this person, and we spent some time praying for them. I'm deeply burdened by some of the things that I've read on their timeline, and I'm very concerned that they may be being deceived by the enemy. In case you're wondering, we're still Facebook buddies. So what's the point of all this? Why does it matter if you disagree on certain interpretation of Scripture? Do people today still possess the apostolic gifts? Do some people have the gift of healing and can actually heal other people by touching them on their forehead or waving a garment in their direction? Can some people speak in tongues that no one understands? Is there some type of prayer language that only that person and God can communicate in? Do we have prophets today? Do we have apostles today? And why can't we all just get along in this Christian community? I think it's obvious that these posts were coming from somebody who's deeply entrenched in the charismatic movement. And further, it's following other persons who are more deeply involved in what I believe to be false teachings from this movement. For the charismatic, it's all about the experience or ecstasy of the encounter with God. They attribute bizarre spirit possession and behaviors to the Holy Spirit. They're fixated on what they believe is the work of the Holy Spirit, yet have nothing to back it up biblically. There's no precedent for their behavior in Scripture. John MacArthur, in his book Strange Fire, estimates that there are over 500 million charismatic Christians on earth. 500 million, that's 500 million people, 80 million of whom live in the United States. MacArthur says it's the fastest growing religious movement in the world, and I quote, "An explosive growth of a false church as dangerous as any cult or heresy that has ever assaulted Christianity." Now, that's a pretty bold statement. He's calling the charismatic movement a cult. And when you look at the superstars in the charismatic movement, you can't help but agree with him. Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, and just about anybody on the Trinity Broadcasting Network, and many more. These shepherds shamelessly promote a gospel of health, wealth, and happiness, and they're good at it. They're making millions of dollars in the name of Christ. As I looked at my past, I couldn't help but wonder how entrenched could this charismatic theology be ingrained in my understanding of who God is. Does it seep out at me at times when I don't even realize? As I was reading MacArthur's book, I was overwhelmed with all the things that needed to be said and preached on. I had a really hard time narrowing down a message which could encompass everything, which is why we might be here a while. My studies eventually led me to the place where charismatics get their beginnings. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be studying today about the day of Pentecost. One of the common threads of the Pentecostal charismatic movement is the ability to speak in tongues. This is our starting point. There's so much more that needs to be cleared up. It's just the tip of the iceberg, but nonetheless, I want to explore what actually happened on the day of Pentecost and see if the gift of tongues is still available to us today. So let's read Acts 2, verses 1 through 8. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language?'" Now, MacArthur traced the major beginnings of the charismatic or Pentecostal movement in America back to the early 1900s. There was a man named Charles Fox Parham. He was holding a New Year's Eve Bible study with a group of Bible school students. Over the previous weeks, the students had been studying portions of the books of Acts. And as MacArthur explains, they were particularly interested in what the apostolic record taught about baptism in the Holy Spirit. An experience that, in keeping with their Wesleyan holiness background, they believe took place subsequent to conversion. Their studies eventually led them to the miraculous phenomenon of speaking in tongues, which they felt was a sign, a true sign of spirit baptism. Excuse me. As MacArthur again explains, they observed how the apostles had spoken in tongues on the day of Pentecost, as well as Cornelius in Acts 10, and John the Baptist's former disciples in Acts 19. And they wondered, if tongue speaking was a sign of the Spirit's presence in apostolic times, maybe the same was still true at the outset of the 20th century. Excuse me. Long after midnight on that New Year's Eve, the students were still desperately hoping to experience the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. One of the students, named Agnes Osmond, asked the teacher, Mr. Parham, to lay hands on her and pray that she would receive the Holy Spirit. As MacArthur explains, what happened next would change the course of modern church history. As Parham later recounted, "I laid my hands on her and prayed. I had scarcely completed 36 sentences when a glory fell upon her. A halo seemed to surround her head and face, and she began speaking in the Chinese language and was unable to speak in English for 3 days. When she tried to write in English to tell us of her experience, she wrote in Chinese." In America, that was the beginning of the Pentecostal movement, which Charles Parham named the Apostolic Faith Movement, a precursor to the modern-day charismatic movement. Within 10 years, some 50,000 people would have claimed to experience the same phenomenon as Parham and Osmond. Now, holes were eventually found in their story of this supernatural event. There were conflicting versions of the story from the people who were involved. Parham and Osmond even contradicted each other as Osmond reported speaking English only after one day instead of three. Parham claimed the experience happened on New Year's Eve. Osmond claimed to have spoken tongues 3 weeks prior to New Year's. The tongues they were speaking in were later determined to be nonsensical gibberish, not the gift that they had hoped for of actually being able to speak in an authentic foreign language. Prior to that, Parham went so far to publicly say that missionaries who spent years to learn foreign languages was useless, and all they had to do was ask God for power. He even sent missionaries out to the mission field with their alleged gift of tongues, only to later have it miserably backfire when the hearers didn't understand them. Let's examine again our passage in Acts chapter 2. On verse 1, it says that when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, the word Pentecost means 50th. It refers to the Feast of Weeks. The day of Pentecost was a harvest feast celebrated 50 days or 7 weeks after the Passover. It was one of the three annual feasts for which the nation was to come to Jerusalem. At Pentecost, an offering of first fruits was made. This goes back to the words written in Leviticus 23, verses 20 to 21. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord. With the two lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. My throat's becoming dry. Now, the fact that the Holy Spirit had arrived on the day of Pentecost is no coincidence. Jesus had been raised from the dead, walked with the disciples, and revealed himself for 40 days after the resurrection. Jesus had just ascended into heaven 10 days prior to the day of Pentecost. This is a very special moment in the history of God's redemptive plan. The birth of the church is about to happen on this day. It's a new era. A new era is beginning. The promise of a helper, or the first fruits of a believer's inheritance, is about to come. On the day of Pentecost, those gathered into the church on that day represent the first fruits of the full harvest of all believers to come after. It truly was a day of celebration, a very special day set aside in the history of the world. This day was planned from the beginning. It was no ordinary day. God's timing is precise and accurate. This wasn't just a whimsical day where people decided themselves that they were going to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what were the disciples doing? The last part of verse 1 says they were all together. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus had instructed the disciples not to begin their ministry yet. He told them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. The disciples were all together in the upper room. They were waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit to commission their ministry. In Acts 1:14, it said the disciples were with one accord. Now, contrary to our previous story about Charles Parham and Agnes Osmond, the disciples were like-minded. They were in agreement, and there was no discrepancy in what they witnessed. But they were waiting on a direct promise from Christ himself. They were not the ones to determine when and how this was going to happen. Let's look at verse 2 and 3. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now, this was God's way of sending the Holy Spirit to the believers on that day. The Holy Spirit is commonly described as wind or breath. Listen to the words of John 3:8. It says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from or where it goes." So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, all of Scripture is God-inspired through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says Scripture is breathed out by God. The breath is the Holy Spirit who is responsible for writing the Bible. The mighty rushing wind is the Holy Spirit descending down from heaven. The Spirit wasn't just a loud noise. The text says he filled the entire house where they were sitting. So not only could they hear and see, but the Spirit occupied the space. Verse 3 says that divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now we'll address the significance of the fire here in a minute. But can you imagine for a moment what this must have been like? The disciples had just been put through a lot. They were firsthand witnesses to the ministry, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. And now, they're devoting themselves to prayer and probably a little bit of quiet time. And then all of a sudden, God breathes. Now, after reading a passage like this, it becomes easy to understand why people want to reenact such a great event. I can only imagine what it must have been like. And it can become very easy for us to get wrapped up in the phenomena of what's occurring that we forget the purpose of the text entirely. Read verse 4 with me. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, with what we just read and understand, do you think there was any question that the people knew they had just been filled with the Holy Spirit? And it wasn't just the apostles who were there that day. There were 120 additional Christians, believers, at that time, most of whom were probably there. This wasn't a closed event. There were no discrepancies in what was happening. Going back to the fire, God used the phenomenon of fire to signify the Spirit's arrival. There would have been no question that this was from God. In Luke 3:16, John is recorded as saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." This was the time for the Spirit to come. Remember, this is a new era, a new age of God's redemptive plan in history. This is a transition into the church age. The apostles had to wait on the ascension of Christ before the Spirit could come. We, on the other hand, live in a time after the ascension of Christ. This is the church age. Once we are born again, we are immediately filled with the Holy Spirit. There is no reason, as there was for the apostles, to have to wait for the Spirit to come into us well after we have become Christians. Once we believed and are saved, the Spirit immediately takes residence within us. Remember the words in Ephesians 1:13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know, and it wasn't written in a book, but is it possible that the students we talked about earlier were so intently looking to be filled with God's Spirit because they were actually saved in the first place? Is it possible that so many charismatics desire to feel supernatural spiritual events because the true Spirit does not reside within them? Let's look at verse 5. It says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." As we had read earlier, this was the day of Pentecost. Many Jews had voyaged home to Jerusalem to celebrate the harvest feast. This is fitting today because we had just had Thanksgiving. So this is your Thanksgiving message. Happy Thanksgiving. Now, these Jews were devout men because they were observing the Jewish religious calendar, as was described earlier in Leviticus. And these Jews were just being obedient to God's word. They had no idea what was about to happen to them. God was sovereignly working in the hearts of these pilgrims to put them at the exact place, at the exact time in history to hear His word. Now, what a beautiful picture of God's grace and mercy that is. Left to ourselves, we wander and we stray away from the things of God, but He gently calls us to Him so that we might receive His inheritance, the first fruits of the full harvest. These men had a divine appointment on this very special day. In their minds, they're coming to celebrate a harvest feast, but God is about to harvest their very souls. Read verse 6 with me. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. The text said the multitude came together because of the sound. And what was that sound? It's the Holy Spirit descending from heaven. They heard the sound like a rushing wind of the Holy Spirit coming down to where they were. Now think about this for a second. The Spirit is immediately calling people to come before God. They heard the sound of the Spirit and they were drawn to it. This is very important that we understand this, because the overarching ministry of the Spirit is to lead us to Christ. The Spirit does not seek to be recognized. The Spirit is honored when Christ is glorified. This is one of the major problems with modern day charismatics. The emphasis of their faith is not on the work of Jesus Christ. The emphasis of their faith is shallowly established in what they think is an upfront personal encounter of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. They want to be baptized in the Spirit in order to fulfill the lust of their carnal nature. It's selfish pride. It's prosperity that they're after. It's health that they're after. It's a wealth that they're after. It's a best life now religion that they desire. It's their flesh that they want to feed and nurture instead of destroy. And the sad truth is that for most of them, the best part of their life is now. Listen to the words of MacArthur speaking on Acts chapter 2. He says this, "The birth of the church and the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred simultaneously. And that has to be so because the theological definition of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that it is the placing of believers into the church. That's what the baptism of the Spirit is. He goes on to say this. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 defines it very clearly when he says, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." That is, at the moment of salvation, every believer is placed into the church, which is a unit, a closely knit together body, so that the forming of the church and the baptism of the Spirit had to happen together, because the baptism of the Spirit is placing believers together in the body. And so they did happen on the very same day. The church was born in Acts 2. The believers were baptized in the Spirit in Acts 2 at the same time. And that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I have a major concern with people who demand to be rebaptized after they have allegedly already been saved. Do they truly understand what happens when we're born again? At the moment of salvation, the Spirit breathes life into our dead souls. Now think about that for a second. 1 minute we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Completely dead. Lifeless. And the next we're made alive together with Christ. What can top that? How dare we go back to God and demand more? Stomp our feet and say, "God, that's not enough for us." What more could there be? How dare we go back and say that isn't enough? It's a very foolish and very dangerous thing to offend the work of Christ. Let's read verse 7 and 8. "And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language?" Now there are Bible teachers that out there that say the Jews were astonished because they were able to hear in their own native language. But we can't forget verse 7. Verse 7 reminds us who the speakers were. They referred to those who were speaking as Galileans. And Galileans inhabited northern Israel around the Sea of Galilee. Galilean Jews spoke with a very distinct accent and were considered uneducated. The emphasis of the verse is not on who's doing the hearing, but rather it's on who's doing the speaking. This is very important. The Galileans were not speaking gibberish. The Greek word tongues is glossa, which means human languages. They were speaking native languages that people were able to understand. That's what astonished them. That these uneducated, unsophisticated Galileans were able to communicate in so many different languages. Remember, this is an audience that had traveled from all over the world to Jerusalem for the Feast of Harvest. Many spoke different languages. In the past, God had spoken through the prophets to the Jews. On the day of Pentecost, God had a message to the Jewish world. This was a new era, a new revelation, and God was speaking again. This was purposeful and it had meaning. Listen once again to the words of MacArthur. In Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel, the Lord had confused the languages of the world as a judgment on humanity. In contrast, on the day of Pentecost, the curse of Babel was miraculously undone, demonstrating that the wonderful words of God, including the gospel of Jesus Christ, were to be taken throughout the whole world and to those in every nation. This is precisely how early Christians in the centuries after the apostles understood the miracle of languages. To back MacArthur up, Augustine, one of our heroes of the faith, says this: "In the first days, the Holy Spirit fell upon the believers and they spoke in tongues that they hadn't learned. As the Spirit gave them to speak, these signs were appropriate for the time. For it was necessary that the Holy Spirit be signified thus in all tongues, because the gospel of God was going to traverse all tongues throughout the earth. That was the sign that was given, and it passed." Many modern day charismatics hold that the speaking with the gift of tongues is evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. The tongue speaking in charismatic churches today does not even remotely resemble the authentic gift of languages on the day of Pentecost and in early church history. In fact, the tongue speaking in charismatic churches today parallels more with pagan worship than those indwelt by a demonic spirit. If we look how far the charismatic movement has taken us from the original purpose of the gift of tongues, we've gone from intelligent dialect to someone claiming to speak in an unidentified, confusing, babbling gibberish that no one understands. This is where false doctrine can easily slip into the church. After all, who's going to question someone who is having a supernatural spiritual experience? Once we've opened the door to scripture manipulation, it quickly becomes a downward spiral. The charismatics aren't just satisfied with what they think is the gift of tongues. The movement has pushed even further into the realm of bizarre experience and spirit possession, where people will hop around on one leg, roll on the floor, run up and down the aisle, break out in uncontrolled laughing, and act like a staggering drunkard on display, all in the name of the Holy Spirit. The movement continues to distort authentic Christianity by self-proclaimed healers, self-proclaimed prophets, and even apostles. Men who claim to have the same spiritual authority as the foundational pillars of our faith. Violent assaults have been committed in the name of the Holy Spirit. If you listen to these accounts from MacArthur, he says, Kenneth Hagin says he punched a woman in the stomach in an attempt to heal her because God told him to do so. Rodney Howard Brown slapped a deaf man so hard that he fell to the ground. Benny Hinn regularly has people fall over violently. Sometimes he does this as if by magic, waving his coat or his hand at them. And other times he pushes them backwards with considerable force. Folks, Benny Hinn was caught having an affair. He's not even qualified to be a preacher. I could go on and on with the stories of bizarre phenomena, but I think you get the point. All of these self-proclaimed ministers give a similar account of receiving divine revelation from God as a mark of authenticity to their ministry. It all leads back to the charismatic beginnings. A quick look at the lasting fruit that these self-proclaimed ministers produce will leave you baffled. All of them share similar threads of falsehood throughout their ministries. They use their antics to produce multi-million dollar businesses while simultaneously leaving their followers broken in despair. A vast majority of them live out passionate, lustful lifestyles and give approval to their extramarital affairs and sometimes homosexual encounters because of their superior spiritual condition. In July of 1907, Charles Parham himself, the man we talked about earlier, one of the fathers of the beginning of the charismatic movement, was arrested at a hotel in San Antonio on charges of sodomy, which, prior to 1962, was a felony in every state. I'd be arresting my chief today. The foundation on which the charismatics are building their house is a foundation of sand. It's a wrong interpretation of Scripture. The charismatic house will eventually wash away. Now please understand, I firmly believe there are genuine Christians within the charismatic movement. And I'll go a step further and say there are genuine preachers within charismatic churches. But we cannot forget what the Reformers died to teach us. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. Scripture alone is enough. I believe what the Word of God says, and I don't need extra biblical, supernatural, unexplained phenomena to tell me that I'm saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that there aren't times when we feel closer to God and times when we feel further away. Certainly there are, but what does the Word of God say? He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is that fundamental truth enough for us? So I believe that there are times that we are filled with the Holy Spirit more than at other times. Not that the Spirit leaves us, but that He manifests His presence in us more deeply. But our God is not a God of chaos or confusion. He is a God of order, structure, and understanding. Our feelings will mislead us, but we can rest on the promises of God as written in His Holy Word. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, Christian, because Christ promised to send Him at your conversion. And at that conversion, you were made a new person. Your heart of stone was turned into a heart of flesh, and He put His Spirit within you and caused you to walk in His statutes. Beloved, we must learn to rest on the fundamental truths found in Scripture. There is a day coming when Satan will unleash his hell on this earth. And as that time draws closer, I firmly believe that his followers will begin to do many miraculous signs and wonders. Many people will be deceived and turn away from the true Spirit of God. Well, I'm actually wrapping up a little quicker than what I thought I would. But in closing, let me leave you with the words of 1 John chapter 4, a study that I'd like to come back one day and further examine. 1 John chapter 4 says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We must hold to the truths of God's word and learn to test the spirits so that we don't fall prey to the phony. My challenge to you today is this. Is God's word sufficient? Are his promises sufficient? And is his grace sufficient enough for you? Let's pray. Dear Lord, please help us to come together for a clear understanding of your word. Help us to rest upon the promises found in Scripture. Give us boldness to speak out against the enemy and provide peace where he has created chaos. Let your word be living and active within us. Let it pierce to the division of the soul and of the spirit. Let it discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Forgive us where we have misunderstood the ministry of your Holy Spirit, and teach us to honor your Spirit and to bring glory to your holy name. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.